If you brought your Bibles, find Hebrews 3. And for the guys who regularly attend Five Points, this is purposeful in the context of what we're talking about congregationally, about our grace-entranced relationships and communion with each other. But it has very specific aim at us as men. If you normally don't attend Five Points, I'm almost absolutely sure that this will translate quite well to all of us. So it's not peculiar to the guys at Five Points. I just make that note to the guys from Five Points because it is a further rolling out to us specifically as men of what we're hearing together as a congregation here in January. So for you guys, be attentive to it in that context. And for all of us, I think it will certainly play out to all of us. Let me try to put what we're going to talk about in a specific context and then get at it. Way back when things like all the different men's groups that started, what was the national thing that went on a few years ago? Promise Keepers and all different kinds of men's groups got initiated. One of the rallying cries was for accountability. And if you went off to Promise Keepers, not a rap on it, just an observation, if you went off to Promise Keepers, you signed your card, you made your promise, and within 24 hours you had broken probably six of them. And what so many men discovered was that willpower can never sustain pursuit of God. That there had to be some different mechanism. And accountability groups only rose to the level of how honest you were going to be with your accountability group. I mean, whatever information you gave, that was what you could be held accountable for. And if you kept secrets, then how could you be held accountable for those? And what so much of that movement, and it wasn't just Promise Keepers, it's transcended throughout men's groups all across America, they still go on, seemed to be just a blindness to the reality of the condition of our own hearts. And that the fact is, we will lie to ourselves and keep secrets from ourselves and everyone else. And how then do we pursue a Christ-exalting life, a life that's honest before the face of God and goes hard after God in the freedom of grace, and at the same time with a passionate pursuit of truth, and do that in such a way that we are embracing other men to help us do that? Hebrews 3 is written to that context. We want to look at it. It's with a view towards, in February, us considering even more deeply how will we live with each other as men and how will we help each other as men to go hard after God in relationship, not isolated, not individually. And so that's for some of us, that's a scary thing. For others, maybe you just haven't figured all that out. And for others, that sounds great, but we're all at different continuums on that. And it's with a view towards how can we forge God-centered, intimate relationships that actually help us and help us go hard after God and be the men that we ought to be, not only in our families, but within the context of the church. So that's the aim. It begins tonight. We'll carry it on in February. Let me read to you briefly from a book that's not on the bibliography at the back of your notes, but a worthy of your read. How many of you would even know the name Gordon MacDonald? Gordon MacDonald. If I would have asked that question about 20 years ago, every hand in this room would have gone up. Gordon MacDonald was the head of a major parachurch organization, one of the most sought-after authors and speakers in America, and had some tragic events occur in his life, and was restored again to life and ministry, and pastors, I think, I want to say Manhattan. It was New England for a while. I think he's in Manhattan. Pastoring again. And writing on his own experience, and never in the book divulging the details, not to feed all the, you know, the wannabes that want to know what's going on. He just wrote about a private world and how a private world can collapse without anybody seeing it. And then because the private world collapses, the public world is soon to follow. So he wrote a little book entitled Rebuilding Your Broken World. I think it's still published under that same title. And I'd encourage you, if you get a chance, to read it. It's probably unlike most things that you might read. It reads almost autobiographically, and at the same time, it's a guide for many of us. And some of the paper you have tonight are two chapters taken out of that, just to give you a taste of it and encourage you to take it home and read it. But there's just one small section. Actually, it's a quote of Oswald Chambers that he cites as he begins the book, and I wanted to quote it to you. Let me just give you the whole piece that he writes right in front of it. Oswald Chambers frequently pressed his readers on the matter of self-knowledge. Not always a pleasing or simple exercise, he admitted, but a necessary one. Not to take into account and be prepared for the exposure of our weak sides was to invite a broken world experience sooner or later. In your notes, I've got a quote from Owen that we'll talk about later. Owen says virtually the same thing. Not to take account of our weak side is to invite a broken world experience, and it will be relatively inevitable. And then he quotes Oswald Chambers. Always beware of a friendship or of a religion or of a personal estimate of things that does not reconcile itself to the fact of sin. That is the way all the disasters in human friendships and in human loves begin, and where the compromise starts. Jesus Christ never trusted human nature, but he was never cynical. He trusted absolutely what he could do for human nature. And then Gordon concludes, broken world experiences happen to almost all of us. We need to major in knowing ourselves to have fairly accurate estimates of where they are likely to happen, and to know how we will respond both preventively and remedially. It's exactly what the psalmist prayed. God, show me my heart. Let me know the reality. Let me deal with realities. And for so many of us, life gets so consuming and so busy with everything else that it's that private side, that weak side, that we just lose track of. And before long, we've become numb to the things of God in certain areas of life, if not totally. And then we start watching collapses in life and maybe some that are more tragic. And so the aim is to expose that in a grace-centered way and to start to lean into the idea of how our relationships can be forged and how relationship can be forged on the basis of how we're helping each other Godward and not be shallow and relatively cheap, but build in the depths of our relationship of God and our pursuit of it, and let that define relationship and let everything else be subservient to that. When my son Benjamin, who is now 16, asks me when he wants to go someplace or do something, and I say, well, here are the conditions. He sometimes will ask me, he's learning not to, but he will sometimes ask me in some frame, well, don't you trust me? Or he'll find some way of asking that without using those words, because he knows I have conniptions when I hear that. But then he'll ask me, basically, don't you trust me? And my response to him is, no, Benjamin, I don't. I don't trust you. I don't trust me. I don't trust any of your friends. Because our flesh will betray us. Our minds will lie to us. And our hearts will deceive us. And we need somebody on the outside of us to help us see that And so here are my conditions for you, Ben, to help you see what you need to see. And invariably, it's not as fun as it might have been otherwise, right? So that's kind of at the heart of it as well for all of us as we try to raise our sons and to help them and to lead our younger brothers here as well. Well, in Hebrews 3, the writer gets at it in no uncertain terms. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that, purpose, none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's the great tragedy or the great danger to us. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who had left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And tucked right into the middle of it is this exhortation. Live with each other in such a way, and we'll try to unpack that in a minute. Live with each other in such a way that if you see the first signs of unbelief marked by disobedience, which is the evidence that the deceitfulness of sin is taking a hold, then help each other out of that. Rescue each other before it becomes shipwreck. And so there's the crux of it. Here's the Owen quote I mentioned earlier. The basis for the efficacy of deceit is its effect upon the mind. For sin deceives the mind. When sin attempts to enter into the soul by some other way, such as by the affections, the mind checks and controls it. But when deceit influences the mind, the chances of sinning multiplies. The mind is the leading faculty of the soul. When the mind fixes upon an object or course of action, the will and the affections follow suit. They're incapable of any other consideration. Thus, while the entanglement of the affections in sin is often very troublesome, it is the deceit of the mind that is always the most dangerous situation because of its role in all the other operations of the soul. The mind's office is to guide, to direct, to choose, and to lead. If, therefore, the light or the mind that is in us be darkness, how great's the darkness? Sin deceives chiefly by temptation. The life of temptation lies in deceit. It's the business of sin to tempt or to deceive. They are the same thing. Owen would put it positively this way, or Edwards would put it positively this way. Our mind is constantly choosing based upon the deepest desires of the heart, but it is the mind that is doing the choosing. And so if the mind is deceived, as Owen says, seeing something that seems to the mind acceptable, when in fact it's not acceptable at all to a Godward course, then the affections are going to follow suit, and those affections are going to start to be cultivated towards that. So it's at that point of helping another brother, at that first engagement where the mind is being deceived about something. And that presupposes some pretty major constructs of relationship that we need to consider. John Piper writes it well here, and I cited in your note, it's the cavalier Christian who needs to be worried about their standing. It's those who were baptized and walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, took communion, came to church, but do not love Jesus or count Him their dearest treasure or bank their hope on Him and look forward to seeing Him and can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are the self-assured ones who need to feel some insecurity. So a text like Matthew 7 comes to mind. Who will be those who enter the kingdom? And Jesus responds to those. It's those who do the will of my Father. There's the evidence that they're tracking the way Christians track. But those who hear my word and disregard it, those are the fools. And they're deceiving themselves. James would write his entire epistle on this particular subject. The book of 1 John is almost all given over to that idea of self-deception. And how can we monitor being self-deceived? The Hebrew writer comes along and tells us one of the most profound graces offered to us is each other. We need to hear the Word of God from outside of us, and we need to be helped from outside of us, because left to ourselves, it could be a very dangerous condition to be in. As self-sufficient and as strong as any of us might think we are, left to ourselves, we are in a very precarious spot. And we need each other, according to the text. So here is this preserving grace of a band of brothers here in chapter 3 of Hebrews. What kind of exhortation is here? Well, very specifically, the language tells us it is an exhortation or an entreatment, but it is literally, when you look at classical literature and you understand how the word is being used in context, it has a very positive ring to it. It's not a shame-based thing. It's cheering on. It's an exhortation. It's a positive call. It doesn't have the idea of confronting with a negative tone or with an indicting attitude or with a judging spirit. That one of the most fascinating ways the word is used very often in classical Greek literature is for a commander in an army or a general calling out to his troops to stay at the fight and not retreat, to call them to fight on. That's the imagery that's going on here that the author's using. The word is actually a word used to describe the Holy Spirit and also Christ. I think I've noted that in your note where those texts are. The word for the Holy Spirit is this advocate that comes alongside of you and defends you in court. Is your advocate, the one who comes alongside, the paraclete. Maybe you've heard that word before. That's the imagery here. That a brother comes alongside another brother and cheers him on in a Godward course. Come on, let's go this way. As opposed to sticking the finger in the chest and saying, you know, you should be ashamed and bring out all kinds of judgment that doesn't help us. Think about your children, if you have children. Those of us who do, they, as one author puts it, are the white hot light that shines on our own hearts, right? Children expose us. Think about our children. And when we discipline them, they do something that's wrong and we go to correct it. You can watch your child respond to you one of two ways most of the time. You can make them feel incredibly guilty and bad about everything they've done and try to get change of behavior that way. Just shame them to death. The question you have to ask is, how do they feel when you do that? How encouraged are they to choose a right course, as somehow that right course is a happier, more joyful course? Or now is their motive simply, I don't want to experience that kind of guilt and shame anymore. Now think how you would feel. What motivates you for a good course? Guilt and shame? Or to be pointed out in a gracious way, but to be cheered on, look, me too, we're all made of dust, we all wipe out, come on, pick it up, let's fight on for another day. As opposed to, well, I'm just not as good as that person. I can never meet up to that standard. Why bother? And at some point, that's where you get. You crush a kid with shame long enough, and at some point, a button goes off, and he says, why bother? I can't please this guy anyway. The motive's gone. The whole motive for obedience, think of what Jesus said in John 14. If you love me, obey me. The whole motivation is, this is how I demonstrate my love for Christ. This is the overflow of my pursuit of Christ as my treasure. This is what Jesus says is the course where I will find the joy of the Godhead, according to John 15, 8 through 11. Obedience will be the most joyful course I could possibly pursue. How do you communicate that to another brother? Well, this word, it's a cheering on of another brother, telling him the truth, but cheering him on to a right course. So let's not miss the nature of what's going on in these relationships. It's a very important piece of it. The way of consolation now, the way of exhortation, or of this comfort, is this exhortation. And what are we exhorting? If you see an evil, unbelieving heart, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is truth. The truth that's going to combat the lie. What is at the heart of all unbelief? Well, let me rephrase that. Every act of obedience is an act of faith. God has told me the truth. I believe that truth. I act on that truth. Every act of disobedience is an act of unbelief. That's exactly what the author has told us here in verses 16 and following. He actually parallels it there at the end in the paragraph. They were not able to enter the rest because of disobedience. They were not able to enter his rest because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are synonymous in the author's mind. The unbelief is the fountain out of which the disobedience comes. And the disobedience is rooted in unbelief. And the unbelief is rooted in, I'm believing a lie. I'm deceived. And so how you combat this evil, unbelieving heart? Well, there needs to be truth spoken to it. And so the content is to speak truth. Ephesians 4 is a great commentary here. Why don't we turn over there and see it? And I think we have a parallel concept in Ephesians 4. See if that holds weight here in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm sorry, that's chapter 5, isn't it? Well, don't want to say that to you. Well, please not tonight. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? He gives a reason. For we are members of one another. Paul assumes that we are in relationship in the body of Christ. And because we are in spiritual relationship, one of the obligations is to speak truth to one another. If we're not in spiritual relationship, then there's no context for this. The context is because we are members of the same body. And then verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, purpose, so that it may give grace to those who hear it. We choose the right time. We choose the right words of truth. And we speak them in such a way that the whole motive, the whole aim, the tenor, the atmosphere, the way we are communicating it, ministers grace to the one who hears it. What's grace? Grace is that necessary help in the time of need. You know, the Hebrew writer talks about that again. That's the very definition he gives. This help to the hearer is going to come. And it's coming by words that are being spoken or written or left on an answering machine or sent through an email. Words. The words are truth from God, spoken at a time and in a place and in a way that the whole atmosphere is grace to that person who's hearing it. And notice the negative. Never say anything in such a way that it would not be that kind of speech. Okay? So we are coming to our brother with words of grace. That presupposes something then. Well, why don't we just open that up at least for brainstorm? What are some of the things that that would presuppose about us if we're going to another brother? Say that? Yeah, that we don't come with a judgmental, condemning spirit. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. Right? But that's not even in our purview. What else does it presuppose? Speak truth that ministers grace. What does that presuppose?
We're in fellowship. I mean, if we're not in fellowship receiving grace, how can we give grace to other people?
Sure, sure. Fellowship with God.
Yes.
And if I could lean on that even further, fellowship with each other. Mm. If Chip and I have a relationship, and we've cultivated that, then that's going to provide me a context to come to him, to say things to him that he will understand from me better than if this brother and I don't know each other very well, and I come and stick my finger in his chest, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that the way we all are? Someone close to us, we will grant them more latitude. And that relationship is a safer place for this word of grace to come out, right? More freedom for that. And certainly, more opportunity for that to be understood the way it's supposed to be understood. So it presupposes a relationship with God and a relationship with the other. If we're speaking truth, what does that presuppose? We know what we're talking about. You know? That's like saying to a general surgeon, you know, a guy who takes out appendix for a living, hey, you know, we've got this really serious case, and we want you to go in and do a heart transplant. You know, there he is with his textbook. Did I cut the right thing? You know, don't go wielding the scalpel unless you know what you're doing. It presupposes that you've got at least some understanding of, is this the appropriate truth that this brother needs to hear? Don't go blazing away, right? That could crush a guy in a heartbeat and then close him up to anybody else coming to minister to him at that point, right? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that kind of thing. In the position I hold, it's always interesting what advice people like to give me. And I hope I respond like the proper bride would want. And there's some truth in here. I'm looking for it. I have to really dig deep to find it, but I'm looking. But when one of the staff guys comes to me and says, you know, someone's saying this. Matt, what's always my very first question?
You really want me to say it?
Yeah, I want you to say it.
Are they a member?
That's my first question. Now what's my second question? My second question is, who is it? Because who it is determines context. If I don't know who it is, I don't understand it. So if Joe says something, I go, oh, Joe, then, oh, yeah. I know Joe. I know what Joe meant. I understand that. But if it's the mysterious they, what? All that does is do what the proverb writer said about words. They can go down into the soul and eat you alive. Right? The farther the relationship is, the more dangerous those words become. These words we are speaking are words of life and, in some cases, death. We are wielding a scalpel here. So it presupposes that we are delicate in how we're wielding the scalpel, right? Now, sometimes it means meatball surgery. You've got to stick the thing in and stop the bleeder and cut it out quick. But it presupposes that there's an understanding of the truth that we're speaking. Not just winging stuff out there that has no place or context, right? So there's a lot. This is really pregnant here in Ephesians 4 and also in Hebrews 3. There's some presuppositions that go along with this whole idea of being a brother that comes alongside to speak truth in helping another brother go Godward. Okay? Well, let me get on with this. Who are the encouragers? Well, it's presupposed here in chapter 3. It's fellow believers. And no, you don't have to be a member of the church. Matt, bless your heart. Are they members? Well, if they're not, if they haven't made a commitment to the covenant community, then... That's a good advertisement. I'll just let you muse on that one. We are entrusted with the soul care of each other. That needs to be understood. When we are redeemed, we are baptized into the body of Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ, and we cannot say, I am not responsible for the other Christians. That's their problem, not mine. They need to deal with it. I don't have to worry about it. I'll just confess to you, this is one of my biggest obstacles, just the way I'm wired, is to engage at that level. It's very hard. Very hard for me to do with my wife, very hard for me to do with my children. I have to make this conscious effort. I have to pray about that. I have to really work hard at, okay, I'm going to say this, you know? And maybe you're wired similarly. So we need to get past the fact that we are given this responsibility by Christ to care for each other's souls. We are a means of grace in the perseverance of the other brothers. We need to take that quite seriously as we understand it. Romans 12, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body. 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all of us suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice. Here's at the baseline of understanding the body of Christ, we are members of each other and responsible for each other. Owen speaks to that. The reason why we exhort men or persuade them to their duty is because of our compassion toward them. Inasmuch as we know the terror or dread of God, of the God with whom in this matter they have to do, if men find not themselves really concerned in the glory of God, and their hearts moved with compassion toward the souls of men, whether they are in office in the church or not, it will be their wisdom to abstain from this duty as that which they are no way fitted to discharge. He makes two major points. He says, look, this is our duty. But if you're not feeling compassion for that brother, don't go. It's driven out of the very fact that we do love one another and have compassion for one another. I found myself praying for another brother's children the other day. While I'm running, I'm going through my all the things I pray about, and I'm praying for my children. Go through Sarah, Ben, and Braden in their birth order, and I have things I'm praying about for Sarah, and things for Ben, and things for Braden. And for whatever reason, the Spirit of God prompted me with these children, not mine. And I could not believe what was going on inside my own heart. The same compassions I was feeling for my daughter and my sons, I was now feeling for these children and pouring out my heart for these children, saying, God, the same things I'm praying for mine, I pray for these. And I think that's what Owen is getting at. When you start feeling that kind of compassion for another brother, the way you feel for those that you are most intimate with, that's when we're starting to lean into and taste the kind of relationship that the Scriptures are talking about. Edwards talks about true virtue this way. True virtue, true love, is that we love another person this way. We desire that they would find their greatest joy in Christ. And that causes compassion on those who, if they are caught in sin, if the evil, unbelieving heart is starting to take its toll, what are they finding? They're exchanging God as their great pleasure for sin. That should cause in us an emotional response of compassion. That person is starting to commit spiritual suicide. And so Owen really gets at the issue of compassion that I think is at the heart of Hebrews 3. Well, let's go on in the text because there's more here. He talks about this kind of brotherhood, this kind of relationship. Exhort one another every day. Literally, day to day. What does that presuppose? Well, I can't do that with Chip. If I see him, talk to him, communicate with him, engage him once a week, for 2 minutes in the halls while we're taking our kids to Sunday school or staring at the back of his head during a worship service. It's not happening on our best day. There has to be some commitment and effort that the relationship is cultivated much more significantly than, hey, saw you at church, right? That's where we need to go next month. How can that happen, given that we live as 21st century modern men in this culture where there are, what, 168 hours in a week? Do I got that right? Something like that? And at the end of the day, when you've done everything you've got to do, your negotiables, your non-negotiables, and you got, you know, Covey's little chart out about urgent and important, and you've worked that little model, and you've put it all in there, at the end of the week, you got this little handful of pitiful hours left. And all you want to do is collapse. We've got to figure out how to navigate that, brothers. Because the tyranny of the busy and the urgent is making Hebrews 3 impossible. And the Scripture believes that Hebrews 3 is normative. So how do we get from something that's normative in the Scripture to something that in actuality seems virtually impossible given the culture in which we live? There's something wrong then, not with the Scripture saying this kind of relationship is normative. There's something wrong with how we are navigating our course in life. And something's got to give. Right? I've mentioned at least once before, early on in ministry, 1983 through 1985, right out of college when I was an associate at a mega church, and I was 23 years old. You know, what was I even doing? But three of my dearest friends that I was responsible for in ministry, they were in my adult class and part of the ministry that I was involved in. Three of my closest friends in a 18-month period sat across from me at different restaurants trying to explain to me why they'd made the decision to leave their wives. And you just go reeling from that. And the first guilty question that came blazing into my mind was, I did not see this coming. And this doesn't happen overnight. Guys don't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to get a new one. And in one case, there were two small children. And I remember Bill just sitting at that restaurant explaining to me, in the most calculated clinical terms, why this was best for his children. I'm sitting there just speechless and dazed, but then the great fear came across me. I've known this guy for a year and a half. Did I? What kind of relationship do we have? Never saw it. And that was more about, church events, you know, Sunday school class, and you know each other, but you don't. No opportunity to say, there's just something not right. What is that? Never even a thought in my mind to sit down someplace and just say, Bill, I have no idea. I'm not fishing, but I know you well enough to know there's just something not right. And at least tap on his heart and hope maybe something comes out. So somewhere between Hebrews 3 being normative, that we live in such relationship that we have the freedom and intimacy in relationship to actually say something to each other and help each other and for it to be received. And this crazy thing we're on where, you know, I'll confess, I just want to go home at the end of my long day after the briefcase is packed up and I've got the work done and the kids are in bed and the homework is finished and I figured out my last algebra problem for the day. Just set me in front of CNN and let me hear Wolf Blitzer tell me what happened today, you know. Or at least Wolf Blitzer's opinion of what happened today. No phone calls, no people, just leave me alone. How do we get from that? And that's not every day, I know, for all of us, but that's kind of the low-grade buzz, isn't it? If that's not your low-grade buzz, help with the rest of us, Okay? Come back next month and help the rest of us. Because I think for the most of us, if you've got wives, children, and a job, that's the low-grade buzz. I can't find another hour in my world for that kind of, I've got to pour something out to one more person, you know? Okay? So think through that with me, because we're going to have to find something together here. Then he writes, so that none of you be hardened, and specifically by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we have to at least appreciate that sequence that goes on. The deceitfulness of sin doesn't happen overnight either. The temptation and the lie comes, and the mind looks at it, ponders it, nibbles at it for a little bit, and leaves it alone. Maybe even repents of it. Then that same lie comes back, maybe a little stronger, and the mind engages it and goes a little bit farther in saying, I can justify it. And all of us know that the desires of the heart can be so powerful that they can just blow through our mind once our mind opens the door. Right? And our mind is saying, this isn't right, this isn't right, and the desires are so strong, they just blaze right through, because the mind has already just opened the gate and said, maybe. Right? That's what James gets at in James 1. The temptation comes, you taste the temptation, and then sin is conceived. But it all begins with the deceit in the mind. That starts happening. And the author is telling us, when you see the first signs of that, come alongside and cheer on. Right? And maybe something that's not even in the text is preventative cheering on. What Gordon MacDonald called preventative cheering on. Where before it even gets to that point, we are in relationship with each other and speaking truth to each other in such a way that we're guarding each other's hearts before it ever gets to that point. Right? Every day, or at least day by day, some kind of regular occasion where that happens. Owen writes again, sin lies, this is one that scared me spitless the first time I read that little book, Sin and Temptation, that so many of you have read. Sin lies so camouflaged in the darkness of the mind, in the indisposition of the will, and in the worldliness of the affections, that no eye can discover it. Do you and I really believe that? We cannot see the first signs of sin taking hold in us. We need another to expose it to us, namely God, by His Word, by His Spirit, and in this context, by other brothers coming alongside and cheering us on in right directions. He goes on, the best of our wisdom is to but look out for its first appearances. But since nothing lies in the unsearchable heart that is not naked and open to God, it is the Lord alone who penetrates to the root of things. Grace may be enthroned in the mind, but if sin controls the affections, it sees the fort from which it will continually assault the soul. I see this play out constantly in my children. I live with my children, right? See them every day, every morning, every afternoon, every evening. See my kids. I try to be a good student of my kids. And the first thing I notice in my kids is an attitude. I go, oh, it's coming. Or it's already been there. Something's going on. I see it in how they answer me, in their tone, in their body language. You just know them. Do we know each other at some level of intimacy like that? You see me in the hallway on a Sunday, say, how are you, Dan? Fine. Doing great. Just great, yeah. But if you lived with me, you'd probably see a few blips on the screen and go, yeah, you're lying. I'll talk to you later about reality, you know, right? I'm not talking about our relationships with each other having to be as intimate as they might be with our children or with our wives. I'm just talking about a principle that they have to get past casual connection. They have to get past the point where, like a Lego, where's my pen? It's broke, but we'll use it. We're like Legos. Remember Legos? Your kids have those? You only got so many ports. You know? All 75, 85, 90 of you. Y'all can't plug into me. I got maybe that many ports. Actually, I got maybe that many ports. So as God in His providence brings you into relationship with men, and there's this kindred spirit that starts to be developed, and you know each other, and God does that, doesn't He? Over time, those things get cultivated. They start out here, and then they start to get in that zone. Well, at that point, whoever is in that zone, we have to get past just a casual understanding of each other so that we can see the first signs of there's something not right with Dan. You okay? And maybe it's nothing. Or maybe it's something. Right? If you went to your doctor and said, I got this pain. Would you just check it out? He says, yeah. You know, I think it's this. It's probably nothing. It's probably just a gallbladder. If it is, we'll just take that baby out of there. We'll, you know, give you some meds. So he does his little test. It's not your gallbladder at all. There's a tumor the size of a softball growing on your intestine, and it doesn't look like the right kind of shape. It's got the big C word attached to it. And the doctor comes back and says, man, am I glad you came in here. You wait another week, who knows where this is. Simple surgery, it's all encased, we go in, we get it, you're fine. Or maybe he comes in and says, now your gallbladder, it's not nothing. What'd you eat last night? Well, stop eating that. And it's nothing. But if you don't have somebody probing, saying, it just doesn't look right, then if it is something, that's where McDonald talks about, then the broken world can just explode because the private world isn't being touched. It's being kept by secrets. He talks about three categories, and it's in the little chapter I gave you. Keepers of secrets in the present, keepers of secrets in the past, and the worst condition, business as usual. Where you're keeping secrets from the present or the past, but now it's just normative. It's just a way of life. You become numb. Before it ever gets to that category, we need people probing our hearts and giving them permission to do that. And probably one of the emotions that's running through just about all of us, including me, is that sounds scary. Especially if you've had a professing Christian brother be an Ahithophel and stick the knife in the back and twist, right? And cost you greatly. Been there, bought that t-shirt. You go through that once or twice, guess who you get close to?
Nobody.
And there's brothers in this room who have been through that. And how do you help them back to a place of the joy of Christian brotherhood and camaraderie and the help and the grace that that kind of relationship is to all of us or could be? Well, let's draw this to a close here. A couple things and then a comment or two. I have these two suggestions for us as we lean into the conversation further. We must live as brothers on our way to heaven. That presupposes that we actually live together. And that's the big question mark of what's that going to look like? And intimate brother relationship does not happen overnight. You know? I don't call Chip up and go, hey, let's have coffee and let's be really intimate friends tomorrow. That's not happening. So the reality is that this brotherhood gets cultivated over time, right? But it's got to have a chance. And so there's got to be thought given to how can I actually give that kind of relationship an opportunity. What would that look like? How that be shaped? Okay. John Piper again speaks so wonderfully to it. What's the main thing that the church does for each other? We speak to each other in ways that help us not to be deceived by the allurements of sin. Or to put it positively, we speak to each other in ways that cause us to have hearts of faith in the superior value of Christ over all things. The last line. God ordains that eternal security be a community project because He does not want His Son forgotten like a vaccination, but celebrated daily as the greatest treasure in the universe. And before that, He gives the illustration. God doesn't just shoot you with some vaccination to keep you eternally secure. He has ordained that it would be a pilgrimage. And that it would be a pilgrimage with other brothers. Why did He do that? That needs to be explored as well. And secondly, we must love as brothers on our way to heaven. The texts now that we'll look at next time are replete, not the least of which is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He didn't use His godness, His deity, to His own advantage, but took on the form of a slave. And He expressed it ultimately by being placarded on a cross. Now let that kind of mind, let the mind of the cross saturate you. Let it be your mind. And then the preamble to verse 5, He says, look after your other brothers. I'm paraphrasing there. Pay attention to them, not just yourself. Look after them. Serve them. And so here is the love of the cross. Forgiving, kind, benevolent, long-suffering, patient, unconditioned, sacrificial, joyful. All of the things that start to unfold from the love of the cross, this now has to define the very relationships we're in. Or we're going to fall off the horse on one of two sides. It's that famous drunken German peasant that Sinclair Ferguson talks about. You're going to fall off the horse on one of two sides. We're either going to fall off the horse on the side of legalisms, where the Pharisees start to rule the roost and everything becomes a performance trap of keeping particular rules. And so we just get forced deeper into the prison of keeping up the image out of fear of judgment. Or we'll fall off on the side of banality, where the relationships just stay superficial and we never really do address anything in our lives spiritually. The greatest point of contact is, well, what was your golf score? You know. You've been to enough prayer meetings like that, haven't you? Oh, let's have a prayer meeting. And you gather for prayer and it's going to be a half hour and for 28 minutes you talk about everything on the planet. Oh, we got a couple minutes, we better pray. That's what I mean by that. It'll fall off on that side of, it'll degenerate into what you can find at the Moose Club, right? Or the bowling league. It's just going to fall off one of the two sides. Unless we come at it with, I am loving you this way. I want your joy in Christ, and I'm here to sacrifice for you to pursue that. Okay? That's the kind of love that will hold. Because in these kind of relationships, you don't think we're like, well, how did one author put it? We are like porcupines on a cold night. Got the imagery? We huddle together because we want to be warm. But as soon as you get close, you don't think that relationships are hard and difficult and that will hurt each other and bother each other? What keeps us committed to the relationship? It's just too easy to run away. Unless the love of the cross is what is flowing out of us, and that's what we're committed to, and that's what defines us. That's why Jesus would say to His disciples, it is this kind of love that defines who you are as mine, and it's unique in all the world. So those seem to be the two big pillars we need to wrap our arms around as we forge a course. That there will be life together. We will try to find that somehow, and that the essence of life together is going to be the love of the cross, and we will keep going back to that cross constantly for it. Let's close with Matthew 7. And those are notes that we won't talk about tonight, but let's look at Matthew 7 briefly. Because here's probably one of the greatest dangers to us, Matthew 7:1. judge not so that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. D.A. Carson probably comments as well as anybody on it. He says, look, it is what it is, in some sense. The judgment meted out on us, the way God will deal with us, especially now, is going to be predicated on how you are dealing with others. And the word judgment here is condemn. Okay. It's not being undiscerning. He's talked about that earlier in chapter 6. He's not talking about being undiscerning. And he'll talk about it later in chapter 7. Don't throw discernment out with the bathwater here. He's talking about a condemning, judging, shaming mind that looks down on, as opposed to the brother comes alongside and says, me too. I am as wretched and vile. Romans 17, 14 through 20, that describes me too. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I just don't want your life going bad. Come with me. We'll try to find a way out of here. So Jesus is getting at that judgmental spirit that can become addicting and pervasive. Then he goes on, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I take that, at least my exegesis of it takes that as the log in the eye is the condemning spirit. Get rid of that. Back when we lived on the other side of the state, Lonette had an eye infection in her tear duct. I think I've told some of you about this before. There's one thing Lonette hates above all things: needles. Will not get them. No shots of any kind. Refuses. Goes to the dentist. Dentist, give me the gas. Love the gas. More again. No needles. If you want to give me a needle, give it to me after you give me the gas. That kind of thing. Freaks out at needles. She sits down in this doctor's chair, and he looks at her eye and says, yeah, you've got an infection in the tear duct. He says, let me just break that up. I'm in the office watching this. He takes out this little black folder of different widths of needles. Some are just sliver thin. He takes this little wire out. He says, just sit still. I'm going to slip this down your tear duct. Her knees come up to her chest, and she is screaming. You know, finally convinces her that this is in her best interest, and he slips this needle down her tear duct. And then you hear him say something like, oops. Which was, this isn't working. It was so infected, so blocked, he couldn't break it. Let me try another one. You know, by now, she is about ready to pass out at this point. But here's this guy taking, and he's sliding it down. Then he's got to go in through the cheek, this way. Oh, we are peeling her off the ceiling. Now, imagine this guy doing this with Coke bottle glasses on. That's the imagery I have when I read Matthew 7. Some guy's coming at my eye with a needle, going to do surgery on me, and he can't see spit. You know, Jesus is making quite the wonderful point here, even before modern ophthalmology, right? Take the judgmentalism out of you. If you're coming with judgmentalism, don't do the surgery. Leave it to another brother. That's the flip side of we must be committed to cross-centered love for one another and not forget the pit we have been dug out of and the very grace that sustains us every moment, and that the very sin that we might be coming alongside of a brother to help with, there is that in us, and probably worse. We come as beggars who found bread, just trying to help another brother find the same bread when he's lost his appetite for it, right? So our pilgrimage from here is to consider this. Is Hebrews 3 optional? Is it important enough to us that we will pursue it? Do we see it as a great prize and grace to us that we would want that kind of gift in our own lives and to be that kind of gift to another brother? Because at the end of the day, unless we want it, we will not go get it. And it's going to cost. There will be cost for that kind of brotherhood to be cultivated. Some of you have tasted it. Some of you know what it is. Some of you are in it now. I'd implore you to cheer the rest of us on and help us as we find how are we going to find this for all the brothers in the fellowship, young and old. How are we going to cultivate this in our children? How am I going to cultivate this in 7th and 8th grade boys? Whose most popular thing to talk about are bodily functions, you know? And video games. How am I going to get a 7th grader to love his other 7th grade buddy in the body of Christ? That's just foreign in the culture, but normative in the body, right? How do I get a 16-year-old to do that with another 16-year-old in the body of Christ? We need to find our way in this. And for those of you who have logged into this and found ways through it and help in it, help all of us as we navigate this course, okay? My last piece, I've waited to pass this out because it's kind of a prompt. It's a tool. It's a tool that I've come to use and like. With a brother that I engage, who's not part of 5 Points, and I borrowed it, got it from guys who are way into this and doing it much better. The elders at Bethlehem Baptist Church, where Tom comes from, I saw our other brother. Where'd you go? These guys from Bethlehem, they're probably familiar with it. The elders at Bethlehem Baptist Church have a little list of questions that they engage each other with. Not all like 20, 30 of them, but a few of them together. And it is a great model of questions. I've tweaked it minorly as a talking point. That's all it's meant to be. As there's an interesting idea. There's an interesting talking point. Might these be the kinds of things that we would engage each other with? So it's meant almost as a teaching tool. This is the kind of conversation we would want to grow into. And it might look entirely different. In the chapter by Gordon MacDonald, the second chapter in here, he has a whole list of these kinds of talking points. So look at that one too. It's all it's meant to do is say, could we start to engage and grow to this kind of level to help each other? So I want you to take one of these and browse through it and use it, as I've mentioned, as a thinking talking point as you consider, can we grow this direction? Maybe not exactly like this, but at least in that aim. Okay? Let me see if I got my copy. It presupposes that a couple brothers would get together and say things like this. How you doing in these following areas? Anywhere from 1 to 9. Need help or you're stable? Your consistency in satisfying personal devotions. You're battling against ungodly thoughts, unbelief, bitterness, resentment, lust, pride, jealousy. Your energy for the week ahead. How are you? Your feeling of effectiveness in your ministry roles as husband, father, churchman. How you doing? How about your weekly Sabbath? They call it something like R&R modules. I really enjoy Eugene Peterson's idea of Sabbath, that we carve out Shabbat, downtime that we give to ourselves to be attentive to our souls and to God in ways that we otherwise wouldn't do it. How well was your time allocated this week? How well did it relate to the key accomplishments you hope for? What major priorities receive your attention? What's your progress toward this month's goals? Have I been with a woman in the past week in a way that would be viewed as compromising? How many of my financial dealings failed to be filled with integrity? Have I viewed sexually explicit material? Have I neglected to give appropriate time to my family? Did you take 3 consecutive modules or Sabbaths for this past week? If no, what's your plan to compensate? What day will you take off this month to give reflective vision to your own life. Plan one day in your month that you will go off by yourself and be attentive to how is it with your own soul. What are your goals for the month? Is there anything you would like me to pray for you about and hold you accountable for? Those are the kinds of talking points, and it goes on like that. So what I want us to start thinking about is, can we not just assume that we are pursuing God-centered, Christ-exalting, grace-helping relationships? Can we not just assume it and be purposeful about it? Can we actually purpose to pursue that kind of brotherhood within the fellowship? I know many of you come from other churches. Take this home with you. Contemplate it in your own context, in your own fellowship with the brothers that you fellowship with there. But I guess my last question is summarized that way. Could we consider to be purposeful about cultivating this kind of brotherhood? We're all going to come at it differently. We're all going to come at it at a different pace. We're all going to jump into it at different angles. I'm just pleading that we would consider it and that we would have a group discussion of how we might navigate a course together. Okay? Questions, comments, thoughts before we get out of here tonight? Do I hear a hurrah for this idea? Or a hoo-ha? Yeah. As I understand the way, maybe Tom can speak to this more specifically as he came out of the eldership out of there. As I understand it, the brothers are trying to help each other actually purposefully set aside time that would be downtime for them to be attentive to their own private worlds and to try to find rhythms in their lives so that they're not just strung out on day to day to day to day to day to day to day, get to Friday and bang, Monday's here again. So it's that kind of, are you finding spots in your schedule? Are you actually purposing that this day, this block of hours would be set aside for that kind of attentiveness? Tom, am I understanding that some way? Okay? And it needs to be probably creatively handled by us because all of our schedules are different. If we all worked in the same office, had the same schedule, we could kind of team up and say, here's how we're going to do it as a team. But some of you guys work first shift, second shift, third shift. You're on weekends. Some of you travel for months at a time. So we've got to plot courses for, I'm looking at my month. That's my day. That's the day that I block off. And when the boss says, hey, can you handle this for me this day? Or are you busy? Yeah, I'm busy. Busy with God. Don't have to tell him that, but busy. Okay. I think it was Elton Trueblood who said, if we do not learn to hide, we will not be any good when we are available. And that's very true. It's very true. And I love how John Piper puts it when he says, he talks about this when he does his biographical sketches at the pastor's conference. You know, he'll stay up all night writing that manuscript the night before, and he'll say, you know, I'm 50 now or 55, whatever. I'll say, you know, I'm having to pay my body back. I used to be able to do this at 20 and stay up all night, pull all-nighters, and not have to pay my body back. You get to a certain age, and you got to start paying your body back. Well, you don't need to pull an all-nighter anymore to have to pay your body back, right? You can just go a string of a few 16-hour days, and you better pay your body back, and your mind, and your soul. So that's what those R&R pieces are, those Sabbath pieces are. Okay? And again, don't be typical Americans with this thing. Oh, here's our plan. We're going to go work our plan. It's just ideas, talking points. Think through how can real-life relationships be forged, and can we grow to have this kind of talking point be part of what's normative for us. You know, don't reduce this conversation tonight to, okay, what's our strategic plan or our MPD or whatever we call these things. What do they call them at GM? Mike, what do they call those things? MPDs, right? What do they call them?
PMPs.
Don't put this up on a big chart somewhere and make a PowerPoint out of it. Okay? This is life together. We need to find that. Bonhoeffer found it, but it took World War II and a prison camp to do it. I'm hoping we can find it without a world war and without a prison camp. Okay? All right? That's good. All right. Let me pray for us. I'll stick around for a while if you want to chat. David, you got that thing hooked up? You can? All right. If you want to watch a little bit of football, David can throw it up somewhere. I don't know how. Or just go home. That's right. Father, I come giving you thanks again that you're our God, that you're our older brother, that you're our Father, that you are the one we are married to, that you love us more than we can apprehend, and you love us in such a way that you cause us to want to love you. I pray for my heart, the hearts of my friends who've gathered here, that as we chart a course and forge a pilgrimage together, that none of us would be left off, that a true brotherhood in Christ would be a joy to us, that fears and burdens would be set aside and assuaged by the truth of Hebrews 3, and that you will help us. We confess we know very little of how to go from here and how this will play out in the reality of our lives and in an entire communion of saints. But we are praying that your Spirit, your Word, our Shepherd Jesus would lead us and that you will help us. I pray for my brothers that as they go home tonight that they again would be wonderfully refreshed as they sleep. That tomorrow morning they'll awaken and know that you have touched their bodies and their minds and awakened them for that day. I pray that the time away from family tonight would somehow be found later in the week in an unexpected hour or two that's been rescued again. And I pray that you would bless us for having gathered here tonight and encourage us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.